Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 89, verses 15 to 18. O greatly bless the people are the joyful sound that know. The tune new to number 92. Psalm 89, verses 15 to 18. Blessed sound of the gospel of thy salvation. We praise thee that into this world of uncertainty and fear and dread, when men's hearts are gripped with nameless distresses, thou hast sent forth the word of thy grace in Jesus Christ thy Son, and hast spoken unto mankind a sure word concerning sin and its forgiveness. We thank thee, O God, that it is open to us who believe on thy name to know the joy and the wonder of the forgiveness of sins. Help us, O Lord, we pray thee, in this evening hour of worship, so to receive thy word, so to understand its message, so to respond to its claims, so to welcome its invitation, that we also may be among those who are numbered among thy forgiven ones, and learn to rejoice in the greatness of thy salvation. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of thy truth. We thank thee that by the help of thy Holy Spirit, no man need walk in darkness, but may have the light of life shining from the pages of the Scriptures. And we pray thee, merciful God, that as we wait before thee now, and as we attend upon thy holy truth, thou wilt give unto us the promised light of thy Spirit, that he may lead our footsteps into the paths of peace. O God, our Father, we confess unto thee that sometimes our trouble is not lack of light, but too much light, more than we care to own or respond to. For thou hast a way of speaking very plainly to the hearts of them whom thou dost claim for thyself. And we have often the habit of resisting thy word and keeping it at arm's length, lest we become too involved, lest we become too committed, and this would disturb our sweet philosophy of life, which is to refuse to allow ourselves to become too committed to the things that belong to our peace. We like to rule our own lives, O Lord, and we have to confess it with shame before thee. Forgive us. And grant now, O Lord our God, that even as we may be beginning to battle against the truth that can save us and change our lives and revolutionize our homes, that thou wilt give us the grace to lay down our arms that have denoted our rebellion against thee, and submit to the word that leads to peace and joy and salvation and every blessing in thy gracious hand. Hear our prayer, O Lord. By thy Holy Spirit wilt thou so work in us as to do this very thing in our deepest hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Hymn number 110, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood?" We'll sing tonight to the Methodist tune, Sagaina, and we'll omit the second verse. Hymn 110, omitting the second verse.
Thank you.
hear our readings in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, and at verse 16. Acts chapter 16 and at verse 16. Paul and his companions are at Philippi, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. She was a fortune teller, you see. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation." And you will recall perhaps that we pointed out last week that here is a woman possessed of the devil who was nevertheless telling the truth. So that truth is no real criterion that we're possessed of the Spirit of God. She was possessed by an evil spirit, and she told the truth about Paul and his companions. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, not to her, but to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, and it must have been as obvious as that then, when they realized that she was no longer what she used to be, this was no figment of imagination, something real happened to her, so real that these heathen masters who were making use of her in a profit-making way saw that they were going to be seriously out of pocket. When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. And he, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners were listening to them. That's how the Revised Version translates it, and this brings out the sense. The prisoners were so astonished at this, they'd never come across anything like it. The prisoners were all agog. Do you hear that? From these men who were beaten with stripes today. Listen to them. The prisoners listened to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loose. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed the stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let these men go." And the keeper of the prison told this to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, and we are Roman citizens, and they have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Oh no, says Paul, let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and departed. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 680, We Have Heard a Joyful Sound, Jesus Saves. Hymn number 680. Sunday evening, we dealt with the coming of the Apostle Paul to the continent of Europe and with the circumstances surrounding the first work of grace there, the conversion of the woman called Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. And we saw the story of an opened heart, an opened home, and indeed an opened continent. But it was a man from Macedonia that Paul saw in the vision. And it was a man that said, come over into Macedonia and help us. And we're entitled to ask, where is he? Well, the answer to that question is this. In the meantime, he's got a job in the town jail as a jailer. And this is the story that we're going to be dealing with tonight. And we're going to see how that man's need was wonderfully and abundantly met. He asked for help, and he got help, the kind of help he'd never even dreamed of. And he was helped home to God, into newness of life, in a wonderful and a marvelous experience of conversion. Jesus saves. This is the theme in the passage before us tonight. But we need to look, first of all, at the circumstances leading up to this man's conversion. For we read in this central section of the chapter how when Paul and his companions were going down to the riverside to the place where prayer was wont to be made, a certain young girl who was devil-possessed and who was employed for base gain by certain unscrupulous men in the city of Philippi kept following them and almost chanting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation." And it was through Paul's reaction to this girl and her need, he cast the devil out of her, that all the trouble arose. The opposition was immediate and devastating. They were caught and brought before the magistrates. They were sentenced without trial. They were beaten and scourged with rods, and with bleeding backs and almost broken, they were hurled into the inmost part of the prison. And this man, this brutal jailer, receiving the instructions from the magistrates to make them safe, made them doubly safe, thrust them, bleeding as they were, into the stocks in the inmost part of the prison. Now, it's very significant, it seems to me, that there should have appeared this girl with an evil spirit at this particular juncture in the story. For, first of all, it may be said to have signaled the reaction of the powers of darkness against the coming of the gospel to Europe. Bear in mind that up to this point in the history of the world, Europe was sacrosanct from all good influences so far as the gospel was concerned. It was lying in the wicked one. It was in the control of the devil. Well, if you were the devil and discovered that an assault was being made on your domain, you would take action to repulse it, wouldn't you? Well, the devil did anyway. Satan doesn't take the spoiling of his house kindly. Indeed, the whole stirring up of trouble here that landed Paul in prison was Satan's deliberate attempt to destroy this new thing that had come into his kingdom once and for all. And we don't understand the working of this matter until we see it in that light. There is a reality of evil. And wherever the gospel message is preached, there is reaction of this nature. This is not by any means the first time we've seen this kind of reaction in the story of the Acts of the Apostles. There's a ding-dong battle right through from chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, up to this present time, and right through the history of the early church. Those who challenge the kingdom of darkness may expect bleeding backs and worse at times. That's the first thing we need to recognize. But having said it, it is not the deepest word. You will remember, for example, how in our Lord's day, the demon-possessed seemed to be drawn into the open as by a magnet, by the presence of the King in the midst. Christ's presence drew the powers of evil into the center of the stage. And you have the same thing here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a drawing power. It exposes evil. And we must always recognize this, that since the resurrection of Christ, evil no longer has the initiative in the lives of men. It is God who has the initiative. And it is God calling the tune here. And I want to show you how true this is. It is true that Satan was trying to destroy this work. It is true that this is the way he set about it. To break these men who had dared to breach his kingdom and bring a bridgehead of grace into Europe. And Satan might have been forgiven for congratulating himself on his success, because there they were with bleeding backs. He made them suffer, and they were in prison. For how long they might have lain and languished there for the rest of their days without trial. Nuisances, public nuisances. Keep them out of the way. But you know, in the very act of seeking to destroy God's servants, he fulfilled God's will. Because, of course, this is the man from Macedonia that the apostles are committed to. This is the whole point of the exercise. This is the man God wants to hear the gospel. And he's handed two preachers on a plate. This is how sovereign God is. How absolutely and utterly sovereign God is. He puts his servants into the prison where they are bound to have contact with this man, the man from Macedonia, who in the vision was calling, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." You see the drama of the situation. Oh, this gives us a great view of God. God knows how to do his work. God has a purpose of grace for that brutal, coarse man who's living like a beast in Philippi, the man we call the jailer. And God arranges circumstances, and he manipulates the devil's worst. He gives the devil a free hand, so to speak. Do what you like, Satan, and watch me. And Satan did what he thought was most likely to destroy once and for all this audacious assault upon his territory. And God said, "Now, watch this. That's exactly what I wanted you to do, Satan. Thank you very much." That's how sovereign God is. Look for a moment, however, at the demon-possessed girl. Whatever we may say about this story, it's quite clear that so far as the scriptures are concerned, they recognize the reality of demonism. And you cannot explain it away in other terms. It is true, of course, that there's a great deal of soothsaying and fortune-telling, which is just a bit of a caper, a fraud, quackery. But the real thing is not a fraud. The real thing is not quackery. And the power that enabled this girl to recognize Paul and Silas as the servants of the Most High God and messengers of the divine salvation was a perception given by unseen powers. And what we must recognize and accept is this, that the objection the scriptures have to soothsaying and fortune-telling is not that it is false, but that it is wrong. And it is for this reason and on these grounds that Paul turned upon her and said to the Spirit, I adjure thee, come out of her, thou unclean spirit. And in the name of Christ, that demon, that devil, that unseen power was exorcised in such a visible way, in such an evident way, that she became obviously a different person. And immediately her masters recognized that their lucrative game was over. Now, it's very interesting to notice the reaction that followed. It was because they lost their hope of gain that these men opposed the gospel. They weren't interested in the gospel as such. Presumably they would have had a live and let live attitude to this gospel that Paul was preaching, provided it didn't touch them where they felt it. After all, they were just a company of people down by the riverside, a woman's meeting. Well, said these worldly wise men with a smile of understanding on their face, if that's how they like to live, let them live. Carry on with your religion. But you see, religion doesn't stay by the riverside in women's meetings. It comes with a resounding challenge, not only to the consciences of men, but to their pockets. And then all hell is let loose. When they saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they nearly went mad. Religion should be kept in its proper place. This was their attitude. And you know, when men and women say that kind of thing, we're entitled to suspect that they have something of this nature in mind. What they really mean is, let religion be a faraway thing, but don't let it be living. Don't let it touch my life, because I don't want that. This is the attitude of many people today. And when the hope of their gains was seen to be gone, they took immediate action. And you'll notice that they didn't go to the magistrates and say, these men have taken away the hope of our gains. They've cast out a devil from our lucrative property. Oh no, that wouldn't have cut much ice with the magistrates. It would have sounded very lame. So they concocted other charges and had the apostles thrust into prison and beaten and scourged with rods. When the gospel touches vested interests, it's intolerable. Did you know that in the great 1859 revival, the bitterest and most effective opposition against the work of the church in that wonderful movement of the Spirit came from the liquor interests in Britain? Because you see, so many people were getting converted to Christ that they were having to close down public houses. There was no custom. And my dear friends, as soon as public house custom is influenced by the gospel, in our day and generation, there will be another uproar. Nothing is surer than that. When vested interests are touched, this is one reason why it's expedient to keep religion in its place. What would a revival of religion do to the economy of Great Britain today? How much money? Does the Chancellor of the Exchequer take from the liquor trade today? When men spend £1,200 million on alcoholic liquors, you get a big rake off for the Chancellor of the Exchequer. I tell you, it would cause chaos in the land. You see my point? Religion needs to be kept in its place. It's all right as a sop to the people, but if it challenges us financially and the hope of our gains is gone, that's another matter. Religion is too expensive in that way. But then you see, living religion tends always to cause earthquakes and revolutions. We're accustomed to thinking of this story of the Philippian jailer as the story in which we read of an earthquake, but there were several earthquakes in Philippi round about this time. This was one. Here was a company of men with financial ruin staring them in the face, and they couldn't face it. They couldn't take it. This was too much. How dare they come with a religion that does this to us? Well, thank God that religion can do such things. We're in very sore need of this kind of impact in society today. But we note this simply in passing. Well, the result of all this was that Paul and Silas were brutally, horribly punished and tortured and thrust into the inmost heart of the prison. And such a situation leaves little to our imagination. Anybody who knows of the brutalities of ancient time will know perfectly well that it was no picnic for Paul and Silas to be lying in there with bleeding backs in the filth and mire of that prison, with her feet and hands in the stocks, scarcely able to move without agony. And one can almost hear a whisper from God in the ear of the apostle, "Paul, are you prepared to do anything for me? Even go to this length to save a man's soul?" "Yes, Lord. I am ready. I am ready to preach the gospel in the Philippian jail also." And you know, this is a measure of God's love for that brutal man. When he was prepared to let his servant suffer like this in order that that man might be reached with the gospel. What a wonderful God, and what a wonderful love, reaching out to this brutalized man. This story of conversion is probably the most dramatic conversion recorded in the New Testament, apart possibly from Paul's own. It's not so much the drama of this situation that we're concerned with. It's the fact of eternity that suddenly broke into this man's life. This is the point of the story. The real situation of life suddenly became plain to this man, and a world that he had ignored up to this point and had absolutely no conception of took over in his experience, and was seen to be the only and all-important one. And the supreme value of the story for us is that it draws aside the veil and allows us to see life, to see existence as it really is, shorn of all its illusions, its barriers, its distractions, stripped right down to basic fundamentals. Man standing with eternity all around him, pressing in, inexorable, inescapable. What do you you think about eternity? Are you a little vague about it? Or eternity is beyond this life? And even as we say these words, we are mentally reserving to ourselves a good many years before we come to that beyond. It's comfortably in the distance. At the end of the road, a shadowy thing. Oh yes, as we philosophize, we all come to it eventually, sooner or later. Some sooner, some later. But it's a shadowy thing, and we don't really need to worry about it. You see, that's not how the Bible speaks of eternity. According to the Bible, eternity is at your very side at this moment, terribly near, not at the end of a lifetime, but all around you, on all sides, now and at every moment. All that separates us from eternity is a thin partition of time and sense. So thin a partition that you could swear sometimes that you can hear whispers from the other side. Have you ever had that sort of feeling? A strange awareness of another dimension touching you. It can come in the middle of a conversation, you become suddenly aware of a deeper dimension of life. That's what the Bible means by eternity. And this is the point of the story. This man all of a sudden became aware of what was there all the time. And he saw for the first time in his life that this is how things are in life. And it unnerved him. Think for a moment of his background. It doesn't need much speculation to assume that here was a man harsh and brutal. We see that from his action towards Paul and Silas. A citizen of a lost and a bankrupt world. The handiwork of centuries of paganism, the fruit of this downward and tragic decline of the human spirit. A man perhaps consciously living like a beast, insensible to the calls of the unseen world. But is that all that we can say about him? Oh no. In God's eyes, this man, living like a beast, had a sob at his heart, crying for help. He was a soul made in the divine image, for whom God had a destiny of salvation and glory. And so, suddenly, unexpectedly, without warning, the real God broke into his life. And the supernatural was manifested in the darkness of midnight. And in a moment, the man was stricken with terror. And he made to commit suicide. This is the situation. Something from beyond really broke in, and it was too much for him. He was terror-stricken. He was conscience-stricken. And the earthquake was the cause of it. But you know, there are earthquakes and earthquakes. This is the only occasion when we are told explicitly that an earthquake took place in Paul's ministry. But there are other instances in his history in which we can very truly say that other earthquakes than this happened. There were always earthquakes when he preached. These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. This is what we mean by earthquakes. There are moral earthquakes that completely revolutionize a man's life in an instant of time. The challenge of the word can do this very thing. A man may come into the church of God heedless and careless, with his thoughts far away, miles away from eternity and the things of God. And something that is said pierces his soul like a sword point. And in an instant of time, he's reduced to a conscience-stricken, helpless creature, crying to God for mercy. There was another earthquake going on at the same time in the prison. Before the physical earthquake came, Paul and Silas were singing praises to God at midnight, and the prisoners thought they'd never heard such a thing in their lives. And the impact of these lives upon the prisoners must have been incalculable. It was something beyond their understanding. This is the sort of thing that can cause earthquakes. Circumstances that touch our lives. Misfortune, crisis. We know very well how quickly a crisis can rise in our experience. The loss of a job, a tragedy in the home. We just never know when eternity is going to break in and touch us and challenge us. Now, the most important thing in this story is the reaction of the jailer. When Paul called out, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here," it seemed to bring sanity to his terror for a moment and made him think rationally. And he came and cried, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, there are three things that we can say here which are of the supremest importance in relation to the message of the gospel. The first thing we're told about this jailer is that he awakened out of his sleep. He couldn't very well have slept through that earthquake. He awakened out of his sleep. Now, this means, of course, that he literally awakened out of his sleep. But in addition to that, it was true in a metaphorical, spiritual sense. The deep sleep brought on his soul by sin was ended. And God, the living God, disturbed that man's sleep of death. That's the important thing for us. And this is always the first step in salvation. God, the Holy Ghost, awakens a slumbering soul to flee from the wrath to come, to recognize its position as a lost sinner, to feel the terrors of God, and to see the necessity of salvation. Now, who can deny that this is what happened to this man? Not only did he awake from his bed that night, he awoke from the sleep of death that had gripped him all his days. God, the Holy Ghost, was purposing a work of grace in his life. And the man was awakened out of the sleep of death, out from his slumber in sin, awakened. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I walk, the dungeon flamed with light. That's what happened to the man. He was awakened out of his sleep of death. Now, nobody can be saved until that happens. Nobody can be saved until he sees where he stands in the sight of God. And when a man is awakened to see where he stands in the sight of a holy God, lost and undone and hell deserving, then we know that the Spirit of God is at work in him, awakening him A few hours before this, if anyone had suggested to that jailer that he could ever be in a state like this, he would have laughed him to scorn. But now, he was jolted fully awake for the first time in his experience. And he was seeing things as they really were. And now he knew that there was an eternity, and that it had come to him and broken into his life. And it is so with every soul. Eternity is as near to us tonight as that. And all it needs is for the veil to be drawn aside for a moment. And when God the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, we recognize this to be so. He awakened out of sleep. That was the first thing that happened to him. The second thing which followed immediately was that he called for a light. Now this also was literally true. The place was in darkness. It was midnight. And he called for a light because he was unnerved in this darkness. But this is also true about the spiritual condition. Because he called for a light in the spiritual sense too. Here is a parable of salvation. It is the instinctive cry of an awakened, convicted soul to call for light. For the one thing that is intolerable to an awakened soul is to remain in the darkness, in his awakened state. It's unbearable. Because to him it's a foretaste of the blackness of darkness forever. And it's a terrible feeling. He must have light. At any cost, at all costs. Now this is the simple explanation of that agonized cry that he sent out to the apostles. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? There is the man calling for light. What must I do to be saved? Lighten my darkness, I beseech thee, O God. Leave me not in this undone condition. That's what the man cried for when he said, what must I do to be saved? He called for a light. And the mighty apostle to the Gentiles beamed the glad light of the gospel into his darkness. And the words rang out, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And I suppose the man never saw such a wonderful light in all his life as the light that shone when these words broke upon his darkness. He believed, and he was saved. God, who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the theological explanation of this experience here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I walk. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saved. Some people say they don't believe in sudden conversions. Well, here's a sudden conversion in the scriptures. The Bible believes in sudden conversions. It happened like that. One moment, he was slumbering, careless and indifferent to the needs of his soul. A brutal man living like a beast. The next moment, he was a son of God. Born of the Spirit into everlasting life. It happened like that. And it happened when he called for a light and said, what must I do to be saved? It happened when he obeyed the word of the gospel. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and he was saved. What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because clearly, there are many people who would claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but nothing like this happens to them. They say they've always believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, yes, quite. But faith in the biblical sense is a casting of oneself upon the mercy of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Faith in the biblical sense is a receiving and resting upon Christ alone for our salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Saving faith is faith in what he has done for our salvation. It is a resting upon that, and upon that alone, for our salvation. It is a receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're told in the story that Paul, after he had said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house," and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. That means this. Paul explained to him what it means to be a sinner, and what it means to need salvation, and what it means to put your trust in the Son of God for salvation. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's saving faith. Can you say that? Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Faith in Christ crucified, faith in the only sacrifice that can for sin atone. That's biblical faith. Well now, let's think of ourselves, shall we, in relation to this. Leave the jailer. He's in glory, blessed be God, rejoicing with the saints in light. But what about us? A day will come when loving hands will lay us into the dark earth, or take us to the crematorium. What then? Where will we go? Will we be right with God? Or will we go with only vague hopes, supposing that everything will be all right in the end? I couldn't face death on these grounds. If I wasn't sure, I wouldn't give sleep to my eyes tonight until I made sure that I was at peace with God. Your earthquake. Every time a soul is awakened, it's like an earthquake. Terrible disturbance. There's a sense in which we would far rather never have heard the word that stirred us and disturbed us so much. And yet it comes and sticks like a barb in our heart and conscience. Turn as we will, amuse ourselves as we will, we cannot get rid of it. It's there, and it spoils all our days. It robs us of peace. Well, you see, this is God seeking to awaken us. And every fresh word that comes to disturb us the more is God shaking our slumbering conscience to get us properly awake. Look how it was with Paul. His earthquake came on the Damascus Road. But it came long before then, too, in the preaching of the apostles. And what a revolution it made. He could not see for the glory of that light. It had the same effect on him as it had on the jailer. He trembled. It unnerved him. He awoke from his sleep and called for light. He believed, and he was saved. Oh, there's an almost infinite variety of ways. God uses many methods to stab us awake. Illness sometimes does it. A man who's laid aside in weakness and pain and suffering may for the first time in his life become aware that he has a soul to be saved, that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Illness can do that. The sight of our loved ones at death's door, that's turned many a man and woman to the Savior. Just like that. In others' lives, the transformation of someone at home by the gospel makes a terrific impact. Oh, people at home try to hide the impact that it's made. They show impatience only. And they use the patronizing note, "You'll soon get over that. When you're as old as I am, you'll learn sense." But underneath, there's a deep disturbance and anxiety. My dear friend, if that's how it is with you, then believe me, God is shaking your shoulder, trying to awake you out of sleep. Let me tell you about a young woman in my last congregation who had been away in the forces in the WAFs and had come back after the war and hadn't been in church for years since the war. Her sister was coming to church pretty regularly, and she came under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. One Sunday evening, her mother went home and found her lying across her bed, sobbing her heart out. And in concern, when she asked what was wrong, she couldn't tell what was wrong, except that she was worried about her soul. And for a week, she went through agonies of conviction of sin. And the following Sunday, she entered into peace with God. She found the Savior, and she was changed and transformed before their very eyes. Now, her sister, this girl who hadn't been in the church for years, heard the news. Someone went round and said, "Do you know what's happened tonight? Your sister's been converted." And just like that, the Spirit of God convicted her, and she spent the night weeping. And at 12 o'clock next day at noon, my doorbell rang, and when I went to the door, here was that married woman with tears rolling down her face, wringing her hands, seeking Christ. "What must I do to be saved?" And I could hardly get her consoled for the distress of spirit. And I pointed her to Christ. And she found peace with God. Without ever having heard a gospel message for years, she hadn't even been in church for at least 7 years prior to that day. And the Spirit of God brought an earthquake to her life when she heard that her sister had found the Savior. God has his ways, wonderful ways, of turning our world upside down. And his desire is to disturb the sleep of death. And if I'm not mistaken, there have been a few earthquakes and upheavals in lives represented here tonight by the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Ghost. And if the story of such lives could be flashed across a screen here for us to see, we would read that there had been a deep and radical disturbance and a great sense of fear and uneasiness and concern and worry that they tried desperately to smother and put at rest. My dear friends, this is how God speaks to men and women. He wants to disturb the sleep of death and make them call for a light. And maybe you're at the stage now when you're calling for that light and saying, what must I do to be saved? And the answer that God gives is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved eternally, gloriously, completely. For he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. What must I do to be saved? Believe on him, behold him, and what he has done for us men and for our salvation. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There is one ground of hope for sinful men, not many, one ground alone. Christ crucified and risen, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. A man who does that is eternally safe. And so in the Lord's name, I invite you, as you are calling for light, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we humbly thank thee for the presence of thy Spirit, bearing testimony to the word that has been spoken in thy name this night. Bless thy saving word, we pray thee, and make it live to every unsaved heart in this place, that they may believe on him whom to know and in whom to believe is life eternal. For his dear name's sake, amen. In number 414, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. We shall sing the first two verses and the last verse, hymn 414, omitting verse 3. Thank you. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.